Let's turn to the Lord for prayer, and then we'll turn to the Lord and His Word. Father in heaven, it is with great thankfulness and humility that we come into your presence today. Lord, we know that you are not interested in well-crafted sermons. You're not interested in finely written homilies. You're interested in vessels in which you may be glorified. And may you be glorified in this place today. May the Son of Righteousness arise over this congregation with healing in his wings. May our affections, may our passions this morning be firmly directed upon the risen Christ. We are aware of the unique visitation of Christ and the holy angels in public worship. And we thank you for the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ. And Lord, you promise that if we would but ask for your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray. May we leave this place with watered souls. May we feast upon the Word of God. May we not only hear of you with our ears, but may we experience you with our soul. Thank you for hearing our prayers. To whatever end you would answer them, may all glory and honor, majesty, Lord, power and dominion be to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading from the 19th verse, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Let's stand together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You may be seated. I have been told by reliable sources that the most prescribed medications in North America today are antidepressants and anti-anxiety medications. Now, if that is even half true, it paints a very, very troubling picture of the condition of humanity, doesn't it? Antidepressants and anti-anxiety medication are the most prescribed medications in North America today. I can tell you from personal testimony that I believe it's true. My life prior to conversion at 21 years old was dominated by fear. I was a very, very young man, somewhere around the age of 12 or 13, when I got involved in hard drugs. And because of the effect of some of these drugs in my life, my life was propelled into anxiety and fear. Fear dominated every decision I made. I was terrified of people. People couldn't look at me. You're looking at me like this. I would have an anxiety attack. I was afraid of being alone. I'd have anxiety attacks in my home. I'd run into my house literally screaming with fear. I was afraid of the dark. I was afraid to sleep. I would go to sleep clutching my blankets. I would have nightmares that were so vivid and so real that when I woke up, I couldn't tell whether or not I was awake or I was sleeping. My parents didn't know what to do with me. I saw a number of psychiatrists. I was put on all sorts of medication. Nothing helped. Just prior to my conversion, when I was 21 years old, I was sitting on my couch by myself in my apartment, and this familiar feeling of fear began creeping throughout my body. And I knew it was going to happen. I was going to have a panic attack, probably run out of my house, try to get into a place where there's people around and distract myself. Instead of doing that, I cried out to God sitting on my couch. I was raised in an atheist home. I knew nothing of Christ. I hated Christians. I was violent toward them. When Christians would witness to me, I would spit into the air and blaspheme. But I cried out to God, and I can tell you, and God is witness to this, He was there, that the presence of God at that moment flooded over my soul. And for the first time in my life, I knew a peace that was not from this earth. And then you know what happened? That scared me too. It wasn't long after that that I was walking past this charismatic church. Doors were open. They were worshiping the Lord. I couldn't get by. I would walk past a half a block, stop, come back, look through the doors, leave, come back. This went on for about a half an hour until I walked in. God radically in that moment, through the preaching of the gospel from an old Pentecostal minister, changed my life. 35 years ago. I'd like to be able to say, though, that once a person is saved, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are then free from worry and free from anxiety. Well, I've been pastoring my little church in Edmonton for 16 years, and I can tell you folks that I spend a considerable amount of my time, energy, and the few gifts that God has given to me just encouraging people in that area. helping people to not worry, encouraging people to be free from anxiety. Christians worry. Not everybody. Some people have got these lessons and they understand it and they're okay. But for the most part, my pastoral ministry, my experience is that people tend to worry. We tend to suffer from anxiety. Over what? Over anything. Everything. We worry about the future. We worry about the past. We worry about our spouses. We worry about our children. We worry about provision. We worry about our jobs. If there's any possible thing that comes into our life, somehow we find a way to worry about it because that's where we are. Today, I want to make a very, very bold declaration to you. I am going to give to you today the antidote, the cure to anxiety and to worry. You'll see it by the time we get to the end of the sermon. You're like, oh, okay, I got it. I got it. God would have his people free from anxiety. Do you believe that? It's true. For that, we're going to turn back to the text that I read here in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ argues or teaches rather in a unique way. He teaches us not to worry from a principle that we call the greater to the lesser and then the lesser to the greater. And then he asks a couple of rhetorical questions for our pondering. And then we come to the most important lesson of all at the end, okay? But just before we do that, let's look at the few verses that I read before the text. That's verses 19 through 24 here in the Gospel of Matthew. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of helping us to refocus, to get our theological and our moral compasses straight back to true north so that we can understand why we ought not to worry. And this is what he says. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just touch on a couple of things. First, he says this in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth." Why moth and rust corrupt there? These are not treasures that you can keep forever. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what is he doing here? Well, what he's doing is helping us to refocus, to get our minds off of one thing and to put them on something else. When you wake up in the morning, what is the first thing you think about? Probably the first thing you think about is, you know what, I've got to have some food here. What's on my list of things to do for the day? What's my spouse doing? You know, where did I put my glasses? All these types of things. We get on with our day. We do our devotion. As Reformed people, we're taught to do that, and that's a good thing. But typically speaking, we're thinking about things of this earth. And we spend our lives and expend the majority of our energies laying up treasures here on earth. We have to feed our families, we want to leave an inheritance for our children, we want to be established in the community, to own a vehicle, to have a career. In and of themselves, these things are fine, but the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about priority. Where is our treasure? Our primary treasure is in heaven. That's the first thing. Then there's a warning in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I get asked all of the time from people in my congregation and people visiting the church if I can help them with their assurance, to help them to understand where they are with the Lord. And I simply ask them that question. What do you think about all the time? What is it that's on your mind all of the time? Take an honest review of what's going on in here and here, and you can answer that question for yourself. The things you think about are the things that interest you the most. It's as simple as that. And then he says this in verse 24, "You cannot serve two masters." The Lord Jesus Christ has made absolutely no allowance for what we call syncretism, mixture in worship. He will not share his glory with any other. It doesn't matter if it's a person, a place, a thing, a family member, an object. Here he uses the word mammon, which means money. We cannot serve God while we are laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. It's impossible. And then we drop down to verse 25. And once he's laid this foundation to help us understand where we need to go, he says this: therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life. That is radical theology, isn't it? Do not worry about your life. What you're going to eat and what you're going to put on. In other words, don't let anxiety about food and clothing distract you from the most important things in this life. You remember Martha and Mary, Luke chapter 10? Martha wasn't doing bad things. Those things that she was doing were good, possibly even necessary within their place. But Mary chose the better work, and what was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying God. And I say that this is radical. Radical because if I were to say to you, hey, look, you know, don't worry about the future and don't worry about the past, maybe you think, yeah, that's fair enough. I should let, you know, every day take care of itself. But he's telling us to not even worry about what we put on. Don't be distracted by what you're going to eat today. You don't have to worry about food. You don't have to worry about clothing. And here he argues from the greater to the lesser. Look at this, verse 25 again. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. And here it is, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now here it is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What does that mean? Is life not more important than food and clothing? This is what he's telling us. Take a look at yourself. Take a look at the people sitting beside you. There are some men in your congregation that were standing in front of an abortion clinic last week, calling people to repentance. Why? Because it is the view of Christianity, it's the view of the Bible, that life is precious. And that in all of God's vast creation, think about what God has created. He's created the heavens and the earth. He's created every living creature. But at the summit of all of God's creation is you and I. It's people. Everything that God has put onto this planet is to sustain our lives. Why? Because we, unlike every other component of creation, are made in the image of God. We alone are the image bearers of the glory of God. And God has communicated some of his attributes to us. Well, listen, contrary to what PETA says and other secularists, he hasn't done that for cows. He hasn't done that for turtles. It's us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this: if I've created you and I've made you in my image, and you are in fact the summit of all of my creativity here, is it really such a difficult thing for you to believe that I'm going to clothe you? I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of your life. Isn't the body more than food and clothing? But see, church, this is pretty basic stuff, isn't it? But in my work, I spend the vast majority of my time here in places like this, because this is where we stumble. This is where we kind of veer off the path. We forget who we are. We forget who God is. We forget that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God will care for us in all of these lesser things, because He's created us in His image. Who is it who provides for our lives? Who is it? It's God. I have a congregation full of young Christians. You know how difficult it is for young men just to rest in that? I've got guys in my church who have three jobs. Three jobs because they want to be good providers. They want to meet their families, you know, growing needs. Some of them who have been tempted to break the Lord's Day, because in Alberta, everybody, you want money, you go to the oil patch, you know. You work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. They make hordes of money. We don't allow it. It's violating God's moral law. We don't allow people to work on the Lord's Day in those types of jobs. And these young men have to learn to trust. And this is one of the messages that I convey to them often. Believe it or not, providing for your family is not your highest call. It's not. You are not the sole provider for your family. God is. Your job is to bring your family into the presence of God. To do what He's lawfully called you to do is in terms of secular vocation. But you are called to bring your family to Christ. It's like this misconception we have in Christianity that salvation is everything. That salvation is the climax of the Christian experience. It's not true. Salvation is a vehicle to bring us to the place that God has called us to, and that is worship. I mean, I'm really happy I'm saved, but I wasn't saved to nothing. I'm not saved to worship salvation. I'm saved to worship God. It's a hard lesson for people to learn. I had to go through it. I understand it. But church, we need to learn it. We need to learn it. What else? Look at the second point. Look at the birds of the air. Verse 26. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, this is what we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. First, God wants us to look at who we are and understand that everything else is provisional. It's just there to take care of who we are, so that to sustain life upon this earth. Here, he's asking us to look at the smaller creatures of His creation, in this case, birds. You know, our Heavenly Father feeds even birds. Even the most insignificant creatures on this planet are cared for by God. They don't reap. They don't sow. They don't gather into barns. They have a role in the ecosystem, but it's significantly less important than yours and mine. And yet God even cares for them. When a bird dies, it doesn't die apart from God. That's what he goes on to tell us. And then reassures us by reminding us that even the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Congregation, You and I are of far, far greater value than birds. I was at the Myers last night. They introduced me to their turtle. What's his name? Tom?
Turretin.
Pardon me?
Turretin.
Turretin? Mm-hmm. Turretin. Well, you know, Turretin is a rescue turtle. Did you know that? He's actually a tortoise, right? He's a rescue tortoise. God orchestrated. I want you to think about this. What is Christ doing right now? He's reconciling all things to himself. What else is he doing? He's putting all enemies under his feet. He's overthrowing kingdoms. As our high priest, he is the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us day and night with full purpose and energy and strength and power. And he's orchestrating circumstances as well that bring the Meyer family to the turtle rescue place to show kindness to that creature. It's truth. God cares for even the most insignificant creatures on this earth. And he uses them in his providential purposes. Let me tell you a quick story about a crow. One time I was going for a walk before church. I wanted to go pray. So I was walking down the sidewalk. I noticed this crow on the side of the road trying to get into a bag of breadcrumbs. So I watched him for a while. Crows are really smart, you know, intelligent animals. He just couldn't do it. So finally I walked over and I said, look, I'll get that for you. Opened the bag, dumped them out. He hopped a few feet away, came back to the crumbs. I had the bag in my hand. I thought, I need to get rid of this. I looked around down the alley for a garbage can. I started walking down the alley to find a garbage can. Noticed in front of me a very thick envelope lying on the ground. A tire track over it. Bent over, picked it up. I've been around. I know what money feels like. Okay? Thick envelope. Shook it. Yep, had that money feeling. Put the bag in the garbage. Read the address in the envelope. Wandered through the neighborhood until I found the address. Knocked on the door. An elderly couple came out. I said, hey, is this yours? They started holding my hand, thanking me. The husband said, we prayed that an honest man would find this. He said, there's something extremely valuable in that envelope for us. And I said, well, that's great. Have a good day. There's your envelope. We praised God on the porch for a couple minutes. I've never seen them again. I just find it so interesting when you think about all of the circumstances that had to be, the moving parts that had to be put into place for God to put that crow in front of me, you know, my interest in him trying to get into that bag so that those people could get their money back. Everything in the world is under God's sovereign purpose and will. And God cares about birds. And he rewarded that crow. Right? I mean, it's funny. It's great. It makes great children's stories. But it has far, far deeper meaning. Something we ought to give God great thanks for. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 28 through 31. This is the New King James. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And here's a question, a rhetorical question he asks in verse 27. And this one, I've thought about often and I've asked others. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Will worrying make you live longer?
Will it help?
Will it change your circumstances? Like if you're fretting, is there something that happens in the cosmos, and suddenly everything, all the planets align? It has absolutely no value in our lives. It's like beer. It has no value for us. Empty carbs, it tastes good, but it's not helpful. Sorry, I drink. What verse 27 illustrates for us is this: the utter and sheer helplessness of human beings. Worrying, fretting, anxiety doesn't help. And the medical industry has showed us that it even does worse than that. Blood pressure, cholesterol, heart conditions. Worrying can actually wreck your body. And I work with people who suffer from severe anxiety, who cannot stop. They just have a difficult time not fretting and worrying. And they're sick often because of it. It's an extremely unhealthy habit to fall into. But we go there a lot, don't we? We go there. When I started preaching 16 years ago, I worried every night before I went to preach. Like that would add anything to the sermon. I mean, God's going to show up or he's not. I learned very quickly it had nothing to do with how well crafted my sermon was, how well structured it was, even how that it was orthodox. God's interested in his glory. And he shows up when people give him glory. We're not in control of how the Holy Spirit moves when we preach. So I had to learn very quickly to not even worry about that. Here's another question. Consider the lilies. Verse 28 of our text. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Another example of God's ability and willingness to provide for insignificant aspects of his creation, if you can accept that. Nothing's totally insignificant. But comparatively speaking, when you think about flowers as compared to people, they're insignificant, right? We mow those, we don't mow people. And yet God has clothed them. He's clothed them. Solomon was one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. God's glory was upon Solomon. And yet the Lord Jesus tells us that even in all of that, those lilies in the field are more finely arrayed than Solomon. God has taken special care and interest in coloring each and every one of them uniquely for our pleasure, so that we can look at those things and learn something significant about God. Next time you're worried about what you're going to wear, maybe your shoes are getting old and you don't have money for another pair, go look at some flowers. And then you can look to the heavens and say, God, thank you. Thank you so much for that. Physical, visible reminders of the goodness of God are all around us, church. They're everywhere. I remember when I was newly converted. Prior to conversion, my life was gray. It was black. When I got saved, one of the first things that happened was that the heavens opened up to me. They came alive. I would walk down the street and stop in front of people's homes and stare at their flower gardens. I mean, in awe. The first time I ever witnessed a rainbow after redemption, I phoned everybody I knew, unbelievers, to tell them. They'll hang up on me. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that God was speaking to me through that. And that there was a promise in that rainbow to me, to all of humanity, fallen humanity who are shaking their fist in God's face, have this assurance that He will not flood the world again. I remember one time running into a patch of raspberries, wandering around New Christian, and just the delight in now understanding that these were there for me, that God was furnishing me with food. Oh, to not lose our first love, church. May these kinds of things never become unprecious to us. That we would never take those kinds of things for granted. God is speaking to us through all of these things and reminding us that if He's going to care for all of those, how much more is He going to care for us? You really, listen to me now, you really don't need to worry about food, about clothing, about employment, about provision. Like, really, Bob? Absolutely. You see, we believe if we're not worrying, God's not listening, right? It's like children. I have 10 grandchildren. They're all over me, you know? And I say, Roman, hey, I'll be right with you, buddy. And he just keeps talking. Why? Because he thinks I might forget. Or I'm not paying attention. You know, children are that way. And we're like that with God. We think we're not fretting and we're not making a fuss that God's not going to hear us, that He doesn't know what we need. But here's the reality, folks. God knows what you and I need long before we will ever need it. Why? Because before the heavens and the earth were ever created, before God ever spoke those glorious words, "Let there be light," He knew you. You were secured in eternity in the covenant of redemption, that covenant made between the Father and the Son and the council of the Trinity. He knew the path that you would walk on. He's ordained your step, your every step. There's not a breath that you take every day apart from the goodness and the grace of God. Every time you breathe in, God is giving you more life. So I'm here to affirm to you today, to remind you of what I believe you already know, dear church. But maybe you forgot, because we forget, that you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about any of those things. And I say it on good authority, not my own, I have none. But the authority of Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed Scripture. This is the voice of God to his people. There's almost a pleading in the words of Christ to us. There's a rebuke here, but it's almost as though He's pleading with his people. Look at verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? What? Oh, you of little faith. See, I don't read these words as a strong rebuke. I read these as a loving God reaching out to us, to His children, saying, hey, if God's going to take care of that, like, He's going to take care of you, why do you have no faith in that? God loves His people, and here He's reminding us again, I believe ever so compassionately, that we need to walk in faith. We need to live by faith and not by sight. How do we do that? We do that because we understand something about the nature and the God who's communicating to us. Look, once you know God, once you know the God of Scripture, I mean know Him. Know Him. Not just read about Him. not just practice Christianity. I mean, really have a relationship with the creator of the universe. You've communed with him. You've sat at the feet of the master teacher. You've drank deeply from the well of his Holy Spirit. See, that's part of what's missing, church. We're not drinking deeply from the well of the Holy Spirit of God. Once you've done that, once you've experienced Christ, it's not so hard to believe that he's going to provide for you every temporal and earthly thing. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. What kind of peace? Complete peace. Whole peace, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's what I'm talking about when I say drinking deep from the well of God's Spirit. Feasting upon his word. Your focus, your attention, your energies, your passions are all just caught up in him, and it's hard to get away from him. You wake up in the morning and the first thing you need to do is roll over in your bed and grab your Bible and start to pray because you're hungry from you haven't talked to God all night, and now you need to be recharged. Then later on throughout the day, you've got to stop, you've got to pray, you've got to listen to sermons and read your Bible because you just need more of him. We're like babies, we're like infants, we need our mother's milk. This is what it's like. Once you taste the goodness of God, you can't get away. You can't escape. And the things of this earth grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and in the light of his grace, and suddenly all of the obstacles in our path seem very manageable. The thing that was troubling me, that fear that dominated me, that anxiety that fills my heart every time I think about what I need in this life or where I'm going or where will I be in 10 years. All of these things seem a lot smaller, a lot more manageable, because here's something I know about my future. That the same God who pulled me out of the sewer of darkness, out of the miry bog, and put my feet on the solid rock of Christ, who redeemed me out of darkness and brought me into his marvelous light, who visits me in the wee hours of the night, morning. That God who has been faithful to me all of my life, that God who has shown me his glory, he's going to be in my future. He's already there. That's what I know. That's all that matters. I don't need to know where I'm going to be in 10 years. I'm going to be with him. You know why? Because of all that the Father has given the Son, he's lost none. He has lost none, and he has captivated me, this poor soul, by his covenant goodness. Now I would be gone from Christ if it were possible to be. If I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it countless times. But I'm telling you, he will not free me. He won't let go. And in 10 years from now, I'm going to be with him. And on the day of judgment, I'm going to be with him. And he's going to look at me, this poor, wretched sinner, and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And my hands will be empty. I'll have accomplished nothing in this life, and every reward he will give me will be because of his goodness in me and all he's accomplished in my life. It's called Amazing Grace, church. You see, you know that God. You know that God. You'll know peace. You see, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. And look, I understand there are some people sitting here who are listening to this and they're thinking, I wish that were true. I get it, but I'm just nowhere near there. This is not a 12-step program. These are not principles that you implement into your life, and if you implement them properly, you come out with a good result. I'm talking to you about a person. I'm talking to you about relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him. Daniel put it this way, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. Why? Because they know God. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because once you know the God that we serve, you'll be bold. Because our God is a conquering, powerful God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our God. That's why we ought not fear, church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ directs us to our work. What are we doing? What should we be doing? Okay, we've looked at the lilies. We've bird-watched for a while. We've examined ourselves. We understand that you know, we're in sin. When we don't have faith, we've kind of sorted it all out. So now what do we need to do? What's the next step then? How do we move forward? Here's how we move forward, church. Look back at our text. Verse 33. Let me go back to verse 32. All of these things we've been talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He would provide. And in verse 32, He says this, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, that is, they're enamored by it, they're captivated by it, that's what motivates them. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things because He's given us life and He's provided what we need. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the work. That's how we move forward. All right, I want to overcome anxiety. I want to overcome fear. I want to overcome worry in my life. How do I do that? By turning my focus off of all of these things that cause me that, and putting it firmly upon the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what I've been talking about, church, just being enamored with God's glorious kingdom, being enamored with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Make that your pursuit. Make that your focus. Make that your life's work, whether clergy or layperson. It doesn't matter. That's what we do. And while we're doing that, while we're focusing upon Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness and kingdom promises, and we're feasting upon the Word of God on a regular basis, reading our Bibles and attending worship services and fellowshipping with godly people and just really just being fascinated with God. Food, clothing, houses, cars, our future, our children's future, all of these things are just going to fall into place in our lives. It's not like you're going to not go through trials. I didn't say that this was an antidote to trials or the cross. It's an antidote to how we respond to those things, to that inner peace. Jesus promised the disciples that He would leave His peace with them. The Bible describes it as a peace that is unlike this world. The world cannot provide the peace that we're talking about here. It surpasses human understanding. It is a spiritual experience. It is attained by faith and the Holy Spirit working in us. We need to get about our Father's business. We need to get our theological compasses back to true north. We need to start majoring on the major things and minoring on the minor things. And all of these things we've been talking about are minor things. How we live, where we go, where we're going to be, what our past looked like. Those are the minor things, church. The major things are the things that pertain to Christ's kingdom. Now, you might be looking at me and thinking, yeah, but I don't know that guy. He's probably had an easy life. Ask me about it later. My wife and I have faced extreme trials, painful trials. I often tell young families that we're counseling that, so you see these stripes painted in blood on our shoulders? We've earned them. Life has not always been easy. These are lessons that I've had to learn through hardship, through time and time again, coming to the foot of the cross, clinging to the hem of the garment of Christ to find peace in all of these things in our lives. Then he ends in verse 33 with these words. Rather, verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That alone right there is an art. Just living in the day, today. What do I have to accomplish today? I'm going to put one step in front of the other one. Today I'm going to do what I need to do in my pursuit of Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom today. Why? Because tomorrow's problems will take care of themselves. I get it. It's just this radical paradigm shift in our thinking, isn't it? The congregation. This is the cure to anxiety. It's the cure to worry. Because it's a call from Christ himself to sit at the feet of the Prince of Peace. But I would be remiss in my duty as a minister of the gospel if I didn't make this clear. Everything that I've told you today does not apply to you if you are sitting here in unbelief. If you are in this room and you are not a Christian, please take no comfort in any promise that I've just preached. It's not for you. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are painfully clear, and this has everything to do with provision, because the most important thing that God provided for us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, that's how we get all these other gospel promises. We get them because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, these promises do not apply to you. Here's what's waiting for you. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Please don't read a shred of pretension or pride in these words. It's a warning. What awaits you if you are here today and you are not a Christian is the wrath of Almighty God. Because you see, the Bible tells us that there's a day coming when the nations of the world throughout all of redemptive history are going to be before the throne of Christ. And he's going to separate his people from the wicked. And the wicked are going to bow under the iron rod of an angry God, and they are going to drink from the cup of God's almighty wrath to the very dreg. Every last drop. It's a day where people will be pleading for mercy and cursing God and declaring their own righteousness. He will have none of it. His judgment is final. From that time forward, they will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you will not escape once you are there. Do you hear me? You will not escape that place once you are there. There is no begging, there is no pleading, negotiating that will get you out once you are there. So please listen to me today. If you're here and you are a Christian, provision or not a Christian, provision on this earth is the last thing you need to worry about. But here's the good news, church. For God so loved this world. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. It isn't that God the Father loves us because of Jesus. God the Father, girls, stop. No, you too. Please listen to me. It isn't that God the Father loves the world because of Jesus. God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Yes, there is a wrath that's coming. Yes, hell and darkness await the wicked. But you don't have to go there. You do not have to be there. Today, Scripture tells us today is the day of salvation. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that your life can be radically and eternally changed. Come to Christ. Now, when I say come now, I'm not saying run up here. We don't do altar calls. Certainly talk to us after the service. And I wouldn't be adverse to praying for you here now anyway. It doesn't matter. For God so loved this world that he gave the gift of his Son. Salvation is a gift of God. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. You may think, well, I'm not a Christian. I'll work this out. You may die when you leave this building. You might not make it through this. I know it sounds like a scare tactic. Hey, man, it's the most scary thing you'll ever hear. It's worse than ever any horror story you've ever watched. We're talking about a holy God pouring out wrath upon wicked sinners. It's terrifying. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you think, I agree with everything you just said, Pastor Bob, but you know what? I'm not living that. Then I would implore you to return to your first love. God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you even when you're far from him. He stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. And if his people will open the door, Jesus said he would come and commune with us. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the holiness of a great God. I thank you so much that you speak to us through your holy word. And I pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to your people, to those who are here today that are perhaps even hard-hearted, that you would work powerfully and effectually by your Spirit to convict and to rebuke. I pray, Father, for those who have wandered from the path, and Lord, they're in need of much grace, that you'd extend grace unto them, call them to yourself. If there are unbelievers here today that don't know you, that you would give them no rest, give them no sleep until they make things right with you. We commit all of these things into the hands of our glorious Savior Jesus. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.